Now, as Ralph mentioned, I took a verse from Jude, the very end of the book or epistle of Jude. That's where we'd like to go to this morning. Jude, verses 20 through 25. Now, Jude is one of those books that really don't have any more than one chapter. So you never know to call it Jude chapter 1 or just say Jude, as you see in a lot of commentaries, verses 20 through 25. That's not chapters 20 through 25. Those are the verses of the first chapter. And in this section, in the very end of the book of Jude, we have Jude's practical suggestions to us, to believers. Seven steps, I'd like to refer to them, to strengthen our faith in the faith of others. We need encouragement in our day around us. We've heard already this morning a number of people who are going through some physical challenges, some health challenges. Well, certainly we need encouragement along those lines, but we also need encouragement along the spiritual lines, because there are so many things taking place in our world today that we need some very strong, very clear, practical instruction. And that's what the Apostle Jude here is doing with the Christians that he's writing to. And we'd like to pick up his writing here at the very end of the chapter, verses 20 through 25, as we've mentioned, and pick it up from that verse 20. He says, "But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God," just as Ralph was reminding us there in song. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. God will certainly bless the reading of his word, but even more so, obedience to his word. This wonderful section here finishes with one of the most sublime doxologies that we have in the New Testament. There are at least four, perhaps six doxologies, these wonderful prayers of blessing that the writer's given. Jude is no exception here. He gives these wonderful reminders to us that we are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those earliest hymns, or I should say Sunday school hymns, I remember as just a young believer. I didn't become a believer until I was 17 years of age. So I didn't have that Sunday school background that so many young people have today. But that great song by Bill Gaither, safe am I in the hollow of his hand. And these last words here in the book of Jude remind us that Christians are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we've trusted him and we truly mean it, we mean business with God, we are safe in the arms of Christ. Those great verses found in all throughout the New Testament, being confident of this very thing, he that began a good work in me will complete it at the day of Christ. And there are some Christians that go through some very difficult times in their own soul, in their own life, because they're not knowledgeable the teaching of the eternal security of the believer. But we're reminded in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we're kept by the power of God, not through our faith, but through his help. And that's the wonderful work of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, the high priestly ministry of Christ. And so Jude here is giving us some very practical instruction. Jude happens to be, incidentally, the brother of our Lord Jesus, or should I say the half-brother. In John chapter 7, verse 5, we read that Jude was one of those of his brethren, Christ's brethren, John 7, verse 5. And they were outside the house when the Lord Jesus was preaching. So Jude had the inestimable privilege of being in the very home where the Lord Jesus grew up. But he didn't trust in the Lord Jesus early on. And so all throughout the earthly ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus, up to the time that the Lord rose from the grave, Jude right here was someone who didn't believe in Christ. He's half-brother, of course, because he had the same mother but a different father. The Lord Jesus, of course, supernaturally conceived through the Holy Spirit. But Joseph was the father of Jude. But he had the tremendous privilege of seeing Christ in his own home. And that's significant, because he had the opportunity to see him every moment of the day when he was in his early childhood, and even afterwards. But in Acts chapter 1, in verse 20, we see that those that were part of that household, not just Jude, but also James, the writer of the epistle of James, also half-brother of Christ, they came to know Christ the Savior. That's the power of the resurrection in the Christian life. And we see it transforms and changes people and makes them completely new and a different type of individual. Makes them have a completely different focus in life. Changes them from inside out. The world around us says you go to seminars, you get education, you do all these things, and you'll be a better person. And all that does is make you more proficient in understanding the ways of sin in some ways. And I've had a number of men who are friends who are police officers, and they'll talk about in jail, people go to jail, and what they do, they become better criminals in jail. It's a university of sin. And even though they have outward programs to try to make people better, it just makes them more proficient at their craft. But instead, you have the grace of God and the work of Christ and the blood of Christ. And that's what truly changes a person. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. And I can stand here and tell you, based on the authority of God's word and in my own personal experience, I've witnessed this to be true. Not that that is the standard personal experience, but the word of God is. That when I was 17 and I trusted Christ as Savior, when I finally heard and understood the way of salvation and the means by which I can get to heaven, not through my own effort, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I became a new person. And all those albums that I had, the Led Zeppelin albums and the Eagles albums, and you know, some of you younger people don't even know what I'm talking about, probably. But some of you that are laughing can identify, right? I had all those rock albums. I remember not in anger, but just desiring to break the chains that held me. I took my stack of LPs, this goes back a ways, worth a lot of money when I bought them. And probably worth a whole lot more right now if I had kept them. But I took them. And in a declaration to myself, I said, Lord, I need to make a growth step in the Christian life. And these things are holding me back, as I would listen to that music, but then go to the meeting and be encouraged to live a holy life for Christ. And then I'd go and listen to this music. And it was like something holding me back. So I said, I got to break this chain. And so I took those albums, again, not in anger or defiance or anything like that, but just with joy. I took those albums and I played frisbee against the fence in my yard. Now, it was a day in February, I believe, or early March, whatever what day it was very cold. And those things broke, you know. Well, first, before I even say that, I took them to the garbage can. It was garbage day, so I plopped all these LPs, a stack of them, right in the garbage can. I looked at them there. I said, I'm saying goodbye to these things. And as I looked at them, I said to myself, you know, the garbage men are going to take these things. They're going to take them home to them. So I don't want them. I don't want to, you know, propagate this sin on them. So then I took them out of their sleeves, and I did one of these frisbee things against the, you know, fence. And it was a cold day, as I mentioned. They just shattered and splintered in pieces. So a month later, I was raking up the shards of these LP vinyl, you know, shreds there in the sand. But it was proof to me that I had been changing. I had changed, and I was changing, and it was continuing to change in my walk with Christ. This is what Jude is encouraging believers to do right here, because he's writing at the very end of the first century. And he's encouraging believers to go on in practical things in the Christian faith. As a matter of fact, in the very opening verses of this epistle, Jude brings out these wonderful truths in the first two verses. And he says about Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, again the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, but brother of James, to them, Christians, that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And he gives three aspects of the Christian life. The first one, in the past, is that we're called by God. Salvation doesn't take place unless you're called of God, and of course, God makes the call to one and all. You just need to respond to that call. So I don't know who I am speaking to in this audience here this morning. I know just by the numbers, the statistics, I know there's people in this audience that have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's just the case, statistically speaking. You know, and Judas was one of those who was the son of perdition, as it says in John 17. He didn't know the Lord, and he yet was frequently with the Lord. That was 1/12 of that apostolic band. And so whenever you speak to a group of people, there's going to be some that have not bowed that knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I encourage you, like Paul, plead with you that you be reconciled with God. Not just because you have a health issue or some financial matter in your life that you need corrected. But because as you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you're brought into a whole bunch of benefits and blessings, namely that your sins are forgiven. And then you have part of the family of God. And as we heard in a previous meeting, that you have those who are encouraging you and praying for you, and those who are caring and interested in you as well. Someone has said that Christians' retirement benefits are out of this world, and indeed they are. They are out of this world, but there's a lot of benefits here as well. And Jude is talking about this, and so he makes a reference to being called and then sanctified. That's the process that God has in your heart and in my heart when we trust Him as Savior to bring us around to the point that we'd be more like Christ as we walk and live in this world. And then, of course, we're preserved in Jesus Christ. That's the eternal security of the believer. Wonderful truths that Jude brings out. And he wants to write about the common salvation. He talks about that in verse 3 of this epistle. Notice what it says here in verse 3. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, I thought it needful for you to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints." He wanted to touch on and talk about the common aspects of salvation in Christ. Now, there's nothing more that can encourage our hearts and make us leave this meeting if we just simply took a message on our salvation in Christ. That's necessary at times. It's one of those feel-good messages. All that you have in Christ, all the blessings that are yours in Christ. It's a wonderful thing. It's like the Queen of Ethiopia, 1 Kings chapter 10. The Queen of Ethiopia had heard these wonderful things about King Solomon, this great king, and his glory. And so someone had piqued her interest from a great distance away, so she made this arduous trip across 500 miles of arid environment, arid wilderness, to check out the claims of King Solomon and the fame that was part of his life and his kingdom. And so she got there and says that in 1 Kings 10, she saw the seating of his servants, just like people are seated right here. He saw their apparel. It says he saw their, she saw his dress. And the servant's dress. They saw the way in which they were diligent in serving that king, and she says, "The half has not been told me." It almost literally took her breath away. She says, "Happy are these your men who stand continually before you, and your servants." There's a blessing to being a Christian that we can't number. And so Jude is talking about this, and we could talk about these wonderful things, but Jude wanted to turn a corner, and he said, there's a necessity to deal with the issues at hand. And what are those issues? False teaching, false doctrine, that can steal and can rob a Christian from their enjoyment of peace and joy in Christ. And so he goes through that. Now, we're not here to talk about that this morning. And from verses 3 right on down to verse 19, he talks about the descriptions of false teachers who are opposed to the things of Christ and the false teaching. And I would commend you to read these words here and be reminded of those things. But then he turns the page at verse 20 and he talks to believers. Like I want to talk to you this morning. And he says, "But you, beloved," he's using a great term of affection here. It's one Christian, fellow Christian to another, to encourage their hearts. And he says, this is what you ought to do. And he gives 7 different steps to strengthen their faith and the faith of others. And so he says, number 1, and they all end with ing here in this passage. Easy way to remember, except for 1. Keep yourselves. Could be keeping yourselves. And so there are 7. So what's the first step? How do we encourage ourselves in the Lord? How do we encourage others in the Lord who are going through difficult times? Here are 7 steps to strengthen our faith and the faith of others. So first one is building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. The whole aim of the Christian life is to develop in the things of Christ and be conformed to His image. And as we do that, we're walking more holy lives. Titus chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The truth that is according to godliness." So the end result of the Christian life is not that you have a lot of facts, not that you memorize a lot of verses, not that you do whatever and all the benefits of the Christian life. The sole aim of the work of Christ is to make you more like Him. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Even trials that God brings into your life, He brings it for the purpose of conforming you to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Many of us know it. It talks about the work of trials. And to whom He's called, He's justified and glorified. We know all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For what reason? For this reason, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so the whole end result of the Christian life is not just to have an enjoyable time. We have a time of fellowship like this. It's all the movie being produced here, the music and all the rest. Those are wonderful aspects of the Christian life. But the end of the commandment, 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned or sincere faith. And so the idea is love. for God and for others. And of course, that takes place, that the way that works is through the building up through the Christian faith that leads to holy living. How do we build ourselves up? By reading the Word of God. By studying the Word of God. Now, let me take you to two passages to prove this point. You know, you hear a lot in these days about people being Spirit-filled Christians, right? You hear that, Spirit-filled Christians. And often we interpret the idea as being a Spirit-filled Christian as someone who's very enthusiastic and they're exuberant and they're bubbling over with joy. And there's an aspect where that is truly the case. But let me take you to a passage. Just keep your finger right here in the book of Jude and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Just the book of Ephesians, just real briefly, Ephesians chapter 5. What is a Spirit-filled Christian? Well, Ephesians chapter 5, Paul takes up this theme of the church. He's dealing with the body of Christ. And so he is going to talk about what are the responsibilities of Christians in the body of Christ. The word that's used a lot these days is community. But really, the metaphor that we see in the scriptures are the body of Christ and the bride of Christ and the building. Those are the three main metaphors that are used for the church. And Ephesians chapter 5, if you look with me at verse 18, it says, Paul says, to Christians, to you and to me that know him, be not drunk with wine, in which is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So that's being filled with the Spirit of God. How does this manifest itself? Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So the definition of a Spirit-filled Christian here is one who is speaking to themselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. Now notice, you don't just speak to yourself. I know people that can do that very well. But it's in spiritual songs and hymns and psalms as well. And so, Spirit-filled, be filled with the Spirit, doing it this way. So that's part of the definition. Now turn with me a couple pages further along in the book of Colossians. Look with me in Colossians. Turn to Colossians a couple pages further along. And in chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, and look with me at verse 16. One of the great New Testament 3:16 passages. I'll encourage you to look at 3:16 passages in the New Testament. That's a great study in itself. Here in chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, is the encouragement. In all wisdom, doing what? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The same phraseology in Ephesians 5 is repeated here in Colossians chapter 3. But there in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Both have the same results, speaking yourselves, psalms and spiritual songs. So what's the conclusion? To be Spirit-filled means to be Word-filled, filled with the Scriptures. So therefore, Christians' responsibility then is to be saturated with the Word of God. And by doing that, we build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Because it's possible to be ignorant of the Word, go through worship and all the rest, and yet be ignorant of God's Word and be somehow led astray by false doctrine. And so the mature Christian, the Spirit-filled Christian, is the Christian that is saturated with the Word of God. Now, we heard that this morning in the quotation from Luke chapter 4 about the devil tempting Christ. And our brother got up afterwards and talked about that the devil quoted Psalm 91 in that process. What was wrong? It's just exactly what the devil does all the time. He's an expert in the half-truth. He can quote things and Scripture. He knows the Scripture. But he deliberately left off that last half of that quote about the angels taking thee up in charge and protecting Christ. He quoted that part, but not the other part, in all your ways, which means obedience to the Word of God. That's the phrase he left out. As a matter of fact, if you just trace this through in the analysis of Satan and his work, when he presented himself in the book of Job chapter 1, the Spirit of God said, where have you been, to Satan? And he says, what was the answer? I've gone all around the world walking to and fro. That's what he gave as an answer. Now, that's only a half an answer. Because in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, your adversary, the devil, walks to and fro, here's the real answer, seeking whom he may devour. So this is why the Lord Jesus gave us a great example in the wilderness when he quoted back Scripture in its completed form. He gave the whole quotation back. As the encouragement to you and to me to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And if you want to really make sure that you are filled with all the fullness of God and you're walking in the power of the Spirit and pleasing God in all things, get to know this word. This is sufficient for our needs. It's the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Now, there's a lot of things. You know, counseling is good, and a lot of other things are good things, good disciplines, no question about that, if it's done in the right spirit and it's done with truth. But the most important thing is to be knowledgeable of this word right here. The David Psalmist said, I have more understanding than all my teachers. So when a person studies this word, they're strong in the Lord. They're encouraged, helped, filled with joy, all the rest. 2 Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that's how a Christian is spirit-filled, and that's how they're strong, and that's how they are able to apply the Scriptures to issues and things that come up in our life so that we can properly apply them and walk in the power of the Spirit. And so Jude is encouraging this, and he says to you and to me that we should be building ourselves up in the most holy faith. I better move along. I'll be here till tonight. So next one here, the second one, is praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't pray in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in the believer the moment they trust Christ as Savior. In the upper room discourse in John chapter 13, all the way through to John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus gave these wonderful truths about the Holy Spirit. He says, he will be in you and dwell in you. So therefore, the Christian has the Holy Spirit. The moment they believe, the Holy Spirit lives and resides permanently in the life of the believer. That's why a Christian could never, ever be demon-possessed. There's a lot of Christians that teach that. But a Christian could never be that way because 1 Corinthians chapter 6 reminds us that we've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's a truth that doesn't change. And so we need to realize that the Holy Spirit is a permanent resident in the life of the believer. That being the case, we need to be praying in line with the Word of God. And the only way that comes about is being knowledgeable of the Word. So they're linked together, aren't they? Now, you know, the Israelites went through the wilderness. You know the accounts, right, in Book of Exodus and Book of Numbers. The Israelites traveling through the wilderness. Great picture story there of the Christian life. The difficulties that we go through, the snares, the devices of the enemy, all these different things. It's a great study to take up Egypt, Israel and Egypt, and then right through the wilderness. Great study to take up. But, you know, the Israelites, they did things not the right way. They're like the young believer who is not really doing things according to the Word. And it says while they were in the wilderness, David quotes this later on, he says, God gave them their request in prayer, but he sent leanness to their soul. So it's possible for you and I to be praying and being sincere and even crying out to the Lord for something that may not necessarily be his will. And that's why it's so important to be praying in the Holy Spirit, in line, in accord with the Word of God as we pray in the Holy Spirit with the right attitude. But how does that take place in the life of the Christian? Well, Psalm 66 says it clearly. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer. So I need to confess sin. There's something in my life that's between me and the Lord. I need to pray and confess so that I have an audience with the Lord. And then if we're bitter against somebody, the Lord Jesus, he said, when you pray, standing, forgive. You know, forgiving is a tough thing, isn't it? I mean, I don't stand here at this pulpit as if I've got everything right in my life. I have to submit myself to the Word. One of the wonderful benefits of the work that I do is that every week I'm in the Word to study, to prepare a message.
And the Spirit of God speaks to my heart almost to the point of tears week after week after week. Now I got to correct that item in my life. I got to correct that. And even forgiveness, there are those, and many I know, I realize this is a common theme in the human experience. We go through situations and people have betrayed us and people have done us wrong and they've said wrong things about us and all the rest, and we got to deal with that. Because if we don't deal with that and bring that before the Lord, I can tell you this, your spiritual batteries will go down to zero real quick. And they'll stay down there. Nothing will take the spiritual wind out of our sails other than bitterness. It's like a slow drip in our lives. You got to deal with that. And so, in order for that sense of the presence and the power of God working in your life, you have to address that matter. And that's part of praying in the Holy Spirit in accord with the Word of God. So God's got to speak to our hearts. We come before the Word of God. It's like a mirror. 2 Corinthians 3:18, looking to the Lord right here, as in a mirror. We change from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of God. We look in this and we see our face, so to speak, and we say, oh, there's a smudge all over it. James tells us, don't go away from that. Forgetting what manner of person you are, make sure that you are a doer of the Word as much as a hearer. And so here, Jude is giving some very practical advice to strengthen us in our walk with the Lord. Praying in the Holy Spirit. And a second one of these strategies. The third one here is keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the third one in verse 21. Now, Romans chapter 8 is the great cathedral of Christian teaching in the Romans epistle. And it culminates with these wonderful verses that have encouraged your heart and mine and many Christians down through the centuries. What shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? I am persuaded. Paul was a persuaded man. Everywhere he went, Paul was persuaded. He says, I'm persuaded neither death, life, principalities, angels, whatever, nakedness, the whole thing, shall not separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. He has set his love upon us. There's no question about that. God does not remove that love at all from the Christian. And so we can stay here and say, if you know the Lord, you can say, thankful I am the object of his love. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are accepted in the beloved. We're accepted in Christ, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons in love. A lot of us read that verse a little wrong way. You connect it to the next verse. God is, we're object of his love all the time. But if we step out of line, if we listen to Satan's temptations, whatever it might be, God has to bring us back in line. It's the chastening, the chastising of the Lord. Whom I love, I rebuke and chasten, is what the Word of God tells us. And so we're not like the rest of the world, just go their own way, and they can get a good night's sleep at night, even if they're just doing whatever they're doing in their sin. It was the biggest difference I saw in my life as a Christian many years ago, that prior to trusting Christ as Savior, I could do something that was not right and get a good night's sleep. But after I trusted Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God would speak to my heart, and we had a hard time getting a night's sleep on that one. And so we need to keep ourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? Well, walk in line with the Word of God. And his chastening on his hand is not heavy upon us like David would cry out, realizing it was almost like the drought of summer. He says, I got to keep myself in your love. And so Jude is encouraging us in the same way. When you're walking in the light of his Word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his goodwill, he abides with us still. Trust and obey. And so as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, John says. And so we sense the grace and goodness of our of the love of God working in our lives, even though we're the object of his love and always will be, and he set his love upon us, and that will never be removed by walking in the light, by doing his will. Of course, we have to read the word to know what his will is. We sense his joy, the joy in our lives as we're living in accordance with his word. And then we sense his love and grace working in every day. And this is the Vance Taverner, great preacher from North Carolina. Some of you have his books in your library, I'm sure. Van Savener came from Hickory, North Carolina. He was a country preacher. He used to call himself a Hick from Hickory. And he would talk about this, that we really sense the love of God and grace of God. It's still there. It's running in the background, like our computers have an antivirus program, right? It's running in the background all the time. You don't know it's there until you have a problem with your computer. But you know, the love of God is always there, but when you really are walking in the light of His Word, you really sense the glory He sheds on our way. And that's an encouragement to you and to me. And here Jude is giving that to us. Very clear, very practical, simple to understand strategy, seven steps to strengthen our faith and the faith of others. Because not just to deal with, it's not all about me, it's also for others. And so he goes on in verse 21, he says, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now we should all be looking for the mercy of the Lord, His help in our need. When you have a health issue, a financial problem, you look for God's help, that's His mercy. But when it says here, to eternal life, there's something extra that's brought into that. The idea that He is taking me to be with Himself. And some have linked these words here, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Christian's responsibility to look for the Lord's return, which will be merciful as He takes us from the scene unto eternal life. Now, when a person dies, they go to be with the Lord. So that's unto eternal life, if they know Christ as Savior. But one thing we're encouraged to do, I hope this is taught, is that Christians are to be looking for the Lord Jesus, that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. It's the return of Christ. And as that takes place, it will be mercy for us. Now, in the Old Testament, there are two examples that are given to us. The Old Testament has wonderful picture stories of New Testament truth. You don't get your teaching from the Old Testament. You support New Testament truth with examples, perhaps, from the Old Testament, but you don't get your teaching from the Old Testament for the Christian. But this is a wonderful aspect here. You see, Enoch, he was one who walked with God and was translated, and he was not. That's a great picture of the Christian being raptured out of this scene. Paul talks about the rapture in a couple of different passages. And in the Old Testament, you see that little picture there with Enoch. He walked with God and was not. He would say his life was boring. There's not too much about it. You look at Jacob and other men like that, you got lots of chapters. Samson, what an interesting story Samson is. Great biography, you see other things, but his life was checkered. He was one of those in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. But he had a checkered life. You know, he let this prostitute cut his hair. And, you know, he's duped by her enticements. That makes for interesting reading. But you look at Samson and you say, this guy, what was the problem with this guy? He was caught up with all sorts of things. But you look at Enoch. There's just a little two verses there on Enoch. Walked with God and was not. And yet, a tremendous believer. And he's the picture of the godly Christian snatched from the scene when the Lord comes. On the other hand, there is Lot. Genesis 13, 14, 19, all those chapters. He's like the believer who gets caught up in this world. True believer, called righteous by Peter. True believer. And yet he's trying to make his kingdom in this world, his empire in this world. So what's he do? There's a problem in his life. Every time we have problems in life, it's a test from the Lord to see which way we would go. And so Lot pitches his tent, it says, towards Sodom. It was well-watered plain. There had been a famine in the land previously. That makes sense. Pitch your tent toward the place that's well-watered. That would make a lot of sense, humanly speaking. But the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked exceedingly before the Lord, the scripture says. But didn't bother him. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. Well, you know, you pitch your tent, you look at something long enough, you gravitate toward that. And sure enough, in the next chapter, Genesis 14, we see Lot there dwelling in the land of Sodom. Chapter 19, we see him sitting in the gates. And he's caught up in all the affairs of Sodom. He himself is living as a believer, but he's still vexed. It says his soul is vexed by the deeds of those unrighteous people. So what happens? The Lord sends angels and says, we're going to destroy this city. Judgment to come. You know what Lot's response was? Not quite yet. I'm not ready yet. That's Lot's response. He's a true believer. just like a person, a Christian, caught up in this world. And so they say, no, we're going to destroy the city. He says, can't I just go over here to this other city? It's just like Sodom. It's just a little one. Can't I go over there? No, you can't. After a while, the angels had to grab him by the hands, and the phrase in that says, the Lord being merciful to him, pulling him out of that situation before God rained judgment upon the city and the inhabitants of it for their sin. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Lord Jesus comes again, in that way, it'll be merciful to us, leaving us to be with himself, taking us to be with himself, and leaving this world behind. It's the mercy of the Lord. Well, we have to hasten on. There's a couple other things here. Verse 22, real quickly, verse 22, it says, and some have compassion. There's another strategy. That's the strengthening of faith of others. There are some people, apparently, that were impacted by these false teachers, and they hadn't really made a decision yet. And Jude is telling those Christians that he's writing to a general audience. He doesn't specify who he's writing to. He says to them, you need to have compassion on some, making a difference. The world is a harsh place, and it beats people up. And Christians are the salt and light to go into an area and preach the gospel, but not with hard-heartedness, not with take it or leave it, I don't care about you other than if you come and join our group here. Not that type of attitude. Some, you have compassion making a difference. The contrast, to adorn the doctrine of God, to make the contrast to the world around us. Others, it says, you pull them out of the fire. That's pretty vivid imagery, isn't it? Pulling them out of the fire? That's evangelism with an active aspect to them, just like Lot pulling him. Same thing. Christians have that responsibility to go and preach the gospel and really face-to-face with someone. I mean, I have the struggles of my own family, as many of you perhaps have, to try to contend and argue in a positive way, in a loving way, but confronting the issue. And it says pulling them out of the fire. That's the sixth step. The final one here is hating even the garments stained by the flesh or spotted by the flesh. He's talking about the life of separation. The Christian, you love the sinner, but hate the sin. I've heard stories of people, preachers going down with their kids into the rescue mission and trying to preach to the people there, and while they're there, their kids are going off and doing some other thing, getting caught up in some sin. And so it's possible in our effort to reach out to the lost to somehow get intrigued by their life of sin and look at it a little bit too long and have too close a contact with it, and it can affect us and our attitudes. And so Jude is saying, as you do your work of evangelism, make sure that you're not affected by that stain of sin in your own life. Dr. Garnes, that renowned surgeon in New York City, who came, I believe, from the Washington, D.C. area, if I'm correct, he used to love to use that phrase, contact without contamination. And that's how Christians ought to be as well. And so he gives us these seven steps. And just to finish here in verses 24 and 25, something we've already referred to, the doxology here we give in this passage. He says, now unto him who is able, God is able. He's able to do anything. He's able to do all things to himself. He's able to keep us from falling. He's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. God is able to do anything. And so he says to Jude, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Not your joy, not my joy, but his joy. Who for the joy that was set before him, he despised the cross. He endured the cross, despised the shame. Great joy that the Lord has for you and for me. And it'll bring us to completion. And so Jude is reminding Christians of this great truth. He says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. He calls God our Savior. Other places, Christ our Savior. That means God and Christ are the same, our Savior. And so God and Christ, Christ is God, and He is our Savior, and He is the one who can redeem us. Now, again, I don't know who I am speaking to here this morning as we wrap up. But if you've not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the movie, the music, the things that you see in the wall here are all part of a process to point you to the one that can change your heart and make you a different person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've not bowed the knee to Him, That's what you need to do today, to trust Him as your Savior. And then you can enter into all these wonderful blessings that Jude outlines for us here at the end of this wonderful epistle, so that you're not vulnerable to false teaching, but you enter into that group called the family of God, where you are the object of His love forever, that love won't be ever separated from as well. We trust that will be the case for you today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to people's hearts today. Father, we want to pray in the Holy Spirit. We know this is your will, that you are not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we can pray confidently in that way. We pray, Father, for the saints here at Rutherford. You pray that you would build them up in their most holy faith. We thank you, Father, for your grace to us each day. And as we leave these premises, Father, we pray that your Spirit would speak to each heart about whatever need there might be and how you can meet that need. We ask these things in the name and for the sake of our soon coming Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.